Join me in Isaiah chapter 55. Today we are going to finish this great chapter, and we've been going through this really gospel-focused section of Isaiah, chapter 40 through 55, and this is one of those kind of stopping points in the book, and so we're going to finish this section. We'll be looking at some other things this summer, and then we'll come back and finish this book, but this really kind of comes to a turning point, and these chapters have been putting Christ and His salvation on display, and these last, the end of chapter 55 gives us the culmination, and it's really a celebration. You could look at this as the consummation. Isaiah 55, verse 12, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." Amen. Well, as I read those words, I'm reminded of growing up in the Philippines. We often sang a song that came right from verse 12 at our church in the Philippines. It says, "You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace." Maybe some of you know this. It's a Jewish song. "The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands." And then you would clap and you'd repeat it, "and clap their hands." And that was actually set to music by a Jewish gal in Northern California. She attended Simpson College. It was sung by Jews for Jesus, a music group that's actually sung at our church, Liberated Wailing Wall. And that song was a favorite of my dad's missionary co-worker in the Philippines, helping plant Heritage Baptist Church. We called him Uncle Ken. And one time traveling, I remember this, he called long distance, and he asked, while he was on the phone — these were those days where you had phones on the wall — they held up the receiver of the phone, and the church sang this song that he loved. And I'll always think fondly of Uncle Ken and our Filipino church singing verse 12. But this is poetical and metaphorical language, and there is a reality here that's so glorious, it's as if trees have hands to clap. And it's as if the mountains are breaking forth with anthems of praise. And as I read this, I think of watching — I don't know if you've ever watched a musical, but you don't know it's a musical yet, and all of a sudden, songs just start bursting forth unexpectedly. That's what I think of. In this case, it mentions hills singing. It's as if the hills are alive with the sound of music. "And you shall go out with joy." Maybe you can think of Maria in the mountains there, twirling and singing with joy. But this language is bigger than individual salvation. This is language of — it's like one song says — "all creation rises to rejoice." This is a prophetic vision. Like we sang earlier, creation sings the Father's song. Years ago, a special music choir sang, "If we keep our voices silent, all of creation will rise and shout, and even the very rocks will cry out." That's what Jesus said as he was on Palm Sunday going to accomplish redemption. And as you read this, this isn't what we see physically, literally, in today's world. This isn't also how we naturally feel. As we rolled out of bed this morning, this wasn't just how we naturally felt. What is this about? Well, look at verse 13. "Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress," or some of your versions might say the pine tree. This is a fundamental change in nature that's being described here. Beautiful, tall trees instead of thorn bushes. We still see thorn bushes all over the place. Briars — I had to look this up. I was thinking of briar rabbit. I didn't know a lot of context of what a briar was. These are patches of ugly shrubs or thistles that hurt. But a myrtle is a beautiful plant with white flowers and berries with a wonderful scent, and it's known for its health benefits. The end of verse 13 says, "This change will be an everlasting sign or memorial. to make a name for the Lord, or your Bible might say, for the Lord's renown. It's for the fame of the name of the Lord. It's for his glory that he is going to transform all that he redeems. And I think ultimately verse 12 through 13 have to be pointing to a real new creation. And this is also in the context of salvation. That's what the chapter's mainly about, salvation. But this also has to be looking ahead as well to a earthly kingdom consummation that the end of Revelation talks about. I think we sang about it earlier today. Creation longs for his return when Christ shall reign upon the earth. The bitter wars that rage are birth pains of a coming age. When he renews the land and sky, all heaven will sing and earth reply with one resplendent theme, the glories of our God and King. Hallelujah, let all creation stand and sing. Fill the earth with songs of worship. Christ will redeem this planet. And Isaiah has been talking about that, but Isaiah 55 is also about redeeming people. And that begins in this life so that they will go out with joy. We are his new creation. That work has begun in us, in Christ. We are, if anyone is in Christ, we are a new creation. And we're to spread his name to this fallen world, even as we look to the ultimate fulfillment of this. And as we think of the fallen world, that's what thorns in verse 13 should make us think of. That's when the fall of Adam, sin, when it came into the world, thorns were what God spoke of. Thorns infest the ground. They're all over my property right now, reminding me of this. But they're all around us. I can't change my nature or my heart by myself any more than a thorn can change itself into a cypress tree. But Jesus can do what is impossible. Jesus does do what is impossible. And that begins with us. This chapter as a whole is talking about our need to be redeemed, our need to come and be redeemed from Adam's fall and to be regenerated from the curse. That's the image we're going to look at here today and the effects of it on us and on this world. Isaiah 43 says, your first father sinned. And Isaiah 24 says, a curse devours the earth and those who dwell in it are held guilty. This is huge in Scripture, God's curse and what every earth dweller is under and deserves for their guilt. Another biblical word for curse is woe. Isaiah chapter 5 pronounced all these woes on sinners. And then Isaiah, as he sees the holiness of God, he says, woe is me. In other words, a curse is on me. He feels he's ruined as he sees who God is and he sees who he is in comparison to God. This is really a big picture theme of the book, but I think it actually sometimes gets little attention today, this subject of the curse of God. Can you think of the last time you heard a sermon on the curse of God? This is not a seeker-friendly topic, but it is a scripturally necessary topic. This is a neglected subject today, but God's curse on sin used to be what children, even growing up in schools here in America in the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s, all heard about, even in the New England Primer. It talks about the curse that we have because of our sin. And I think we need to take some time here because I think we've lost some of this truth from former times. Here's what Tim Challies wrote. God's curse is a rare topic today because we're the ones who've made it a rare topic. In our attempts to soften, we've strayed away from one of the harshest images. We've ignored God's ability to curse people. And we've relegated curses to the realm of magic. And we're unable to grasp what it means for God to inflict a curse upon us. It's only when he says we understand the curse of sin on the world that we'll preach the true message of God's salvation from it. He says it's only when we look at the curse that we should have borne that we will rightly understand the magnitude of God's grace. And so this isn't so much a how-to message as it is a how amazing grace is message when you understand this message. big truth in Scripture. Here's what R.C. Sproul said at a Together for the Gospel conference 11 years ago. In the midst of a gospel-centered resurgence, he was concerned that there was a neglected area of the gospel that he wasn't hearing about in this resurgence on the gospel. And here's what he said: there is one image, one aspect that has receded in our day almost into total obscurity. Attempts to preach a more gentle and kind gospel flee from any mention of a curse inflicted by God. He said even the language of curse, it's not even in our vocabulary regularly. It seems utterly foreign to us, he says, particularly at this time in history. That's a close quote. But this is where the gospel starts. When man fell in sin, God cursed this earth. And then he goes on from there to pronounce curses in relation to sin. And sin's curse continues on this earth until the end of time. But Jesus, the Bible tells us, Jesus ends the grip of the curse on sin in this life for those he redeems. And so we need to see what this means for our world, but also for our worship universally and individually, because this, when you understand this, it magnifies Jesus and it maximizes our joy. You shall go out with joy. The climax of praise in Isaiah 40 through 55 centers in what redemption does for the curse. And I think the deeper we're rooted in this truth, the deeper we're rooted in the gospel, the higher our praise can rise. The higher our lives can rise, the deeper we understand and grasp the grace of God to us. And so today we're not going to focus on the trees in Isaiah 55 or their clapping hands. This is going to be a broader lens, biblical forest view to help connect the dots from the Old Testament and the New Testament and us in this theme. And so I want to turn in Genesis, and I want to turn the camera back to Genesis, because Isaiah's imagery here is flashing back there. And this is an often overlooked image, as I said before, that we need to see the fullness of what Isaiah is talking about. If you look at Genesis 3, this language of thorns that Isaiah used, this is rooted in the fall. This first time the curse is spoken of that God has put on this planet and its people. And then he's going to talk here about what redemption does with it. Genesis 3, 17, and to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. That word bring forth comes right out of Isaiah 55, and that word thorns is that word in the last verse of that section of Isaiah. And originally it was just perfect plants in Eden. Trees, bushes, beautiful flowers, fruit, all these things. But after sin, now thorns, thistles are going to grow as part of God's curse. This is what Isaiah is picking up on. Isaiah 55 is prophesying a day where instead of thorns, it will be like the garden again. It's going to be paradise lost is going to be paradise regained. But first, God must deal with Satan and sin that brings a curse to all creation. So look back at verse 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. So creation and creatures are cursed, but this one in particular, the serpent, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, this is an individual offspring of the seed of the woman, he shall bruise your head, or maybe better, crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We sang earlier, a second Adam comes to earth whose blameless life will break the curse. That's what this prophecy is talking about here. Isaiah 53, we looked at last month, that's the fullest gospel prophecy in the Old Testament. This is the first gospel prophecy in the Old Testament. And it's in the context of the curse. This first Adam heard of a blessed man to come, a Messiah, as he'd be known later, who would bruise and who would crush the serpent's head. This is what we heard Nathan read from Revelation 12, his defeat of the serpent, the devil. Isaiah 65 says, in Christ's kingdom, the serpent bites the dust. But long before those other prophecies, this first prophecy revealed that there would be this serpent crusher who would deal with the curse also, and he would deal with its effects on the earth. This is how the descendants of Adam and Eve understood this. If you go to chapter 4, Eve actually, as the chapter begins, seems to be wondering if her first son is the one. But then if you know the story, she found out she was raising Cain. He wasn't the one. But look at chapter 5, verse 28. And there's all these, and he died, and he died, and he died. But chapter 5, verse 28, as men look for the one, it says, when Lamech, chapter 5, verse 28, had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one will bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. That language of work and pain and toil and the curse on the ground, he obviously understood from his great-great-great-grandparents. And they're looking for someone who'd be born of woman who would put an end to all of this. They think Noah is the one. He wasn't the one. But they understood this first gospel prophecy. It was passed on from generations to generation. They're looking for who is going to fulfill that promise. Who is going to relieve the curse on this earth? Sin brought painful toil and thorns to the earth, but there's this reliever, this redeemer, who they understand is promised. So now turn to Genesis 12. And this promise continues, and along with the word curse is the flip side of it, the word bless, the opposite of curse. To Abraham, God keeps the promise alive in Genesis 12, verse 3, and he makes clear this is for all the earth. Genesis 12, 3, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. God says, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The whole earth in the response to this one, and it's later explained, this one who would come through Abraham's line, all the families of the earth shall be blessed instead of cursed, depending on how they respond. And so turn to Deuteronomy 11. And this is another time where blessing and cursing is used. And that Genesis 12 passage was a promise that initially spoke of Israel, but ultimately is speaking of the descendant of Israel who would come, an offspring of Israel and Abraham, who was promised, the one that all earth would be blessed in, the son of Abraham, who was Jesus. And if it helps to kind of think with two different things through this message, and maybe for you kids, you can think of listening for that word curse. You can even mark down how many times you hear it, but also think about what do you think about when you hear that word curse. So there's the bad news of sin's curse. That's one big idea, the bad news of sin's curse. And the second big idea is the good news of the curse breakers. So we'll see this throughout, the bad news of sin's curse and then the good news of the curse breaker. And the more we understand the bad news, the more we can appreciate the good news. But the flip side to God saying, I will bless you, is God saying, you I will curse, as he said in Genesis 12. And he actually gives several specifics in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11, verse 26. He says, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. So again, these are opposite terms. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments. The blessing if you obey, and the curse if you do not obey. And the end of the chapter says, being careful to obey all of the statutes and commands that God has given. And so I said, when you think about God's curse, what do you think of? I think we don't think or speak about the curse as the Bible does. That word curse, to a lot of us, at least how we've probably heard it this year, you might think of bad luck. Maybe you think of bad words. You know, we're not to curse in that way, to say swear words. This is a time of year, 4th of July, where Americans sing, God bless America. That word blessed comes right out of Scripture, but you don't hear as much the word that often goes with it in Scripture. God curse America would be unsingable and unthinkable to our culture. But we think maybe a curse exists in other countries. You know, we've heard about those who believe in curses like with witch doctors or occult voodoo sort of curses, but a lot of Westerners think of even that whole concept as just superstition. Or maybe as you kids, if you're thinking of a curse, you can think of some Disney movies with a curse, often with a princess. You can think of fairy tales, fantasy novels, but we rarely think of a real curse. Maybe even fans of baseball will know about an alleged World Series curse on the Chicago Cubs. Had to do with a goat. There was a curse of the Bambino on the Boston Red Sox after they traded Babe Ruth to the Yankees. Red Sox fans could probably tell you about that curse. But the Bible talks about a curse that's not fan fiction sort of thing. This is and it's not a superstition sort of thing. When I was in Africa, I remember the first time Didier, when I was there, told, and it was right before we were going to bed, he told us lots of stories about curses in their culture and on their compound. I'm thinking, this is great. Right before we're going to bed, you're telling us these stories. And I remember a night I was not sleeping very well at all, and it sounded to me like someone was not too far away chanting, this is in their language, something repeatedly around the compound. And I remember the next day I asked Didi, what was that guy saying and chanting last night? He says, oh yes, my brother, many who are involved in sorcery do not like the work of the Lord here, and so they're trying to put a curse on you, but it's okay, my brother. You are a strong pastor. He says, don't worry about the spells. It will be okay. I'm thinking, that's easy for him to say. This pastor felt weak and not okay with that. But it's a bit unnerving to think of yourself as part of some cursing that is taking place. And it's hard in some parts of the third world to know where superstition ends and spiritual warfare begins, but I think it's good to think of not all one or the other. There is a reality there, but there's a reality I want to talk about, that there is a curse that should unnerve us even more, and that a lot of people never think about, the curse of Almighty God. This is something sinners should be worried about, because it won't be okay if you are a fallen sinner under the curse of God and you remain in your sins. Only Christ is strong enough to do something about this curse. This isn't the stuff of magic or movies. This is God's wrath, God's judgment on sin. It's a divine curse that only the gospel can remedy. And one way to define the curse, I mean, I've used that word wrath, judgment, but I think to look at the opposite, blessing and curse are put side by side. So think of the preeminent blessing that was given to Israel, number 6. The Lord bless you, and then it fills that out, bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. That's what the blessing is. There's that peace from Isaiah as the curse is removed. One translation says, God, turn his face toward you. That's turn his face in favor toward you and give you peace. And so blessing is his keeping us and keeping his face of favor toward us, being gracious to us, lifting up the light of his countenance on us, to shine on us. I don't know if you remember the scene from Ben-Hur where he's a slave and he's in the dust, and then someone comes and stops and gives him some water, and he's all dusty, he's lying on the ground, and he looks up, and you can't see who this person he's looking at, is who it is from behind, but you can tell by, as he looks at his face, the light of the countenance, that is, there's a face that's shining on him, and you know this has got to be Christ. This has got to be the Lord looking at him, and it lifted up this slave to have the favor of this one that he would later come to know. So that's the blessing. But God's curse is the opposite in Scripture of his blessing, benediction. So R.C. Sproul paraphrases a curse, a malediction. It would go like this: the Lord curse you, and the Lord abandon you. The Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back on you and remove his peace from you. Those are chilling words, but those are words that fill out what the curse is. It's the complete opposite of that blessing in all of its parts. And the Bible says the Lord's curse is on those who don't obey all of his commandments. Paul, even in the New Testament, quotes that cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all of the commands. And what does that curse look like? There's a number of pictures in the Bible of someone who was cursed. There was this image of a man who would be hung on a tree. We're here in Hangtown. Some of that image of like an accursed criminal being hung in our nation's history, there was some of that. But this lawbreaker's dead body abandoned on a tree was a picture, especially in the biblical culture, of a forsaken, cursed criminal's judgment. And it was also a showing others justice has been satisfied with this one who is hung on the tree. And there's this another image in the Old Testament law, and that was a scapegoat who would bear a curse outside the camp, outside of the community, outside of away from where the blessing of God was when it was there in the tabernacle and in the temple. And this image of a serpent. This cursed serpent, the serpent image reappears on a pole when in the wilderness, when Israel is suffering a plague. There is this curse lifted up for them, and I'll come back to that a little bit later. But these are all images in the book of Moses. Deuteronomy 27 lists out curses, and it ends with this. There's a long list of it. Cursed is anyone who does not affirm and obey the terms of these instructions. And all the people replied, Amen. And that's just a part of it. Here's what Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 takes further. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of the commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. In other words, you won't be able to get away from this. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly. He says there, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord. They shall be a sign against you forever because you did not serve the Lord with joyfulness. That's the opposite of how Isaiah 55 ends, with us going out with joy as we serve the Lord. And there's this everlasting sign there in Isaiah that he's this sign that he's for them, that he's not against them. But we see the opposite of that for those who do not continually obey all the commandments. Jeremiah 48:10, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness. So even doing the things that we're called to, but not wholeheartedly, is part of what the curse was as it was given by God's word. Those who don't continually serve fully and joyfully or aren't careful to obey all of his commands all of the time, God says they are under the curse. And again, Paul in the New Testament affirms that all of those who are of the law are under a curse if they're not continually doing all things of the law. If we're thinking good works or the law can ever get us to God, we are actually under a curse. And the bad news goes beyond outward actions to the heart. Jeremiah 17. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength. The heart of man, he says, is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. And we could go through the prophets, the very last prophet, the end of the Old Testament, Malachi 2. If you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. We might think, well, God has changed since Old Testament times, right? Here's what he says in that same context. I, the Lord, do not change. In tithes and offerings, he says, you are under a curse because you are robbing me. Bring the whole offering. He says, I will throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out blessing. And again, this is from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament. And we're not Old Testament Israelites limited to 10% or some of their laws in a legalistic sense that we can't gain God's favor by doing certain things, but we're called in Scripture throughout to not be slack as we give to the Lord's work, as we give of ourselves. We're not to rob God to pay Paul or self. This is in this chapter where God puts himself to the test. He says, give financially to me the first and the best of what I give you. I will bless you. But there's this curse. If you trust your own strength, if you depend on man, in Jeremiah says, if you're trusting your own heart, your heart can deceive you. Your heart can deceive you to think you're okay, that this doesn't even apply to you. And all the prophets are saying, we honor God not only by what we do, not only in Malachi, but what we set in the offering box, but by what we set our heart on. If we're slack or lack a heart set on his honor, it says his curse is on us. And again, this is bad news because we all deserve the curse as lawbreakers. And if you just want to even start with the New Testament commands where Jesus says, if you want to sum it all up with this, what the first and greatest command is, love the Lord your God with all that you are, with all that is within you, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Let's just take those two. And if you just look at those commands, we're in trouble based on even just those two. Deuteronomy 29, verse 19, those who hear the warnings of this curse should not congratulate themselves thinking I am safe, even though I'm following the desires of my stubborn heart. He says that would lead to utter ruin. The Lord will never pardon such people. Instead, his anger will burn. All the curses written in this book will come down on them, and the Lord will erase their names. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's just the Old Testament. Listen to the New Testament. I've already quoted from it, but 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, that's in a continual sense, a curse is on him. He is accursed. Anathema. Jesus himself said in Matthew 25, at the end of time, he's going to pronounce a curse on those who saw the least of his brethren as a stranger they didn't invite in, or a prisoner they didn't visit, or in need of clothes or food and drink, and they didn't provide needs. This is the words of our Lord. He will say at the end of time, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They will go away to eternal punishment. That's Matthew chapter 25. I think we've heard enough of the bad news, right? Anyone here want to hear some good news? Turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 3. But we need to feel the sense of the bad news so that we can see and rejoice in and have great joy in the good news, that there is a curse breaker. There is a curse-bearing Savior for lawbreakers like us. I think we all know John 3:16. We've seen that sign at football games, maybe at freeway overpasses while you're driving Highway 50. Maybe you've seen it. John 3:36 is a little less famous. It talks about his wrath is on all those who don't obey Jesus. But I want to look at verse 14, right before John 3:16. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This, as Moses was lifting up that serpent in that time when the plague and the curse was coming on, this serpent, the one where this curse began in Genesis 3, this image, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. so in that sense, he says, in that way, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That's how much God so loved the world. He was giving and lifting up his son on the cross as if the cursed serpent, that whoever believes in him as what that represented, sin's curse bearer, as their only hope from the plague and the curse, those who would look in faith in Moses' day could be delivered so that they won't perish, Jesus says, eternally, but will have everlasting life, and you could say, instead of an everlasting curse. By Moses, God said, he said this a number of times, I'm setting before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life. Choose life. This is set before us. Look to Jesus in faith on the cross as he dies for your curse. Now go to Galatians 3. Because Genesis 3, John 3, I'll put in this, but Galatians 3 is going to bring this together. Genesis 3 promised a death to sinners. A crushing death blow was also promised to the serpent's head. But now Jesus is lifted up as if the cursed creature himself, as if a sinner himself. He's suffering death that was due us since Adam and Eve's sin. And Isaiah actually says God crushed his son for our iniquity. Remember, the serpent was going to be crushed, but God actually crushed his son, Isaiah says, for our iniquity. In that same chapter 53 of Isaiah says, men saw, when they saw Jesus, they saw him on the cross as stricken, as smitten by God. That's another way to say they saw him as accursed by God. That was a stumbling block to them. How could this be our Savior? He's accursed. He became the curse. He breaks the curse. Galatians 3:13. Verse 10 quotes that curse if we don't continually keep the law. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. From those things we were reading about earlier. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That's from the Old Testament also. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, remember that blessing that was promised to Abraham, that might come to the Gentiles. We can receive God's blessing and God's Spirit through faith in God's Son. But to break God's curse, Jesus has to become the curse. He became, verse 13 says, a curse for us. This is what the Jews missed. How could this be the Messiah? He's accursed, but they missed the for us. He was being cursed for what our sins deserve and for what their sins deserved. The cross was the wood of a tree with a cross beam that was carried by the accursed criminal. So if you're going through town bearing this cross beam, they see that this is someone who is an accursed criminal, and they would leave them up there and they would be hanging there so that they would be esteemed as cursed by God, so that all would see this. It wasn't just an execution in private, it was intentionally in public so that they would see this lawbreaker, this guilty one who deserved death. And you remember when Jesus, when he comes to the cross, he wore a crown of what? He wore a crown of thorns. And again, the very thorns, the very symbol that sin's curse brought in Genesis 3, there's so many ways in all these symbols he's bringing these things together. You think of the cursed scapegoat, the Day of Atonement goat, where the sins of the people were put on the head of that substitute goat, and that goat was then sent outside of the city, outside of the community, outside of God's blessings. And Hebrews says that's Christ had to die that way as well, outside of Jerusalem. The prophet said God cannot look at sin with favor. He cannot even look at sin. He can't look at him who, much less who is bearing sin. If he can't look at sin in general, he can't look at this concentrated sin on Christ. And here is, on the cross, Jesus, the blessed, is becoming the curse for us. You understand that? The blessed one becomes the curse for us. He who knew no sin, Scripture says, became sin for us. The Son who is eternally loved by the Father is crushed by the Father for us. He is experiencing God's damning abandoning as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the cry of the damned, if you will. And it's as if the Father replies, God's curse is on you. Not God bless you and keep you. God's curse is on you in this time. I keep you in darkness these 3 hours. I cannot shine the light of my countenance on you now. I cannot give you peace now. I can only give punishment in this time. I turn away my face because you have become the curse. You have become the curse. You have become sin. There's a mystery here that we can't fathom here, but it fills out how God so loved the world that he gave the curse to his only beloved Son, so that whoever believes in him will never have to experience what Christ experienced on the cross. He gave his Son to be sin's curse for us. This is what Peter says. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. As a cursed man, he hung on a tree, so that all could see God's justice was satisfied in this one. As Jesus was in Gethsemane, he was contemplating the cup, not the physical pain. He was contemplating this reality that we've been talking about here, saying even in his humanity, is there any other way? But I submit to your will, not mine. Here's how an old hymn describes when he said, "It is finished." So there's those 3 hours, there's that darkness, but then at the end of that, there's this triumphant, it is finished. Here's what the old hymn says, death and the curse, this is a sinner speaking, was in my cup. So death and the curse, picture, this is what I deserve, the bitter cup reserved for me. Death and the curse was in my cup. Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. He took it and he drank it down to the dregs. The last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. So that the Father's wrath is completely satisfied. He drank that bitter cup reserved for me, and now there's not a drop of his wrath and his curse left for those who he drank that for. R.C. Sproul explains, unless you perfectly obey the law of God, which we haven't done for 5 minutes, when you really understand the fullness of it, you are under the curse of God. Right this minute, you draw every breath under the curse of God. If you haven't come to Christ, he says, this is a reality we must make clear to our people. Either they will bear the curse of God themselves, or they can flee in faith to the one who took the curse for them. And so when you understand this theme, it gives an urgency and a clarity to the gospel, and it gives more beauty to grace. The more you understand our need, the more you understand our deliverer in his grace. This should give us humility also. This should give us the humility Pastor Cliff preached on a couple of weeks ago, as we remember, as we contemplate what our sin actually deserved. To remember that. Ephesians 2 says, remember what you were, but for God, how you were separate from all these things. Ephesians 2 says, we were all by nature objects of wrath, but God, being rich in mercy. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. We were all children of the curse that we deserve, but God, being rich in what? Mercy, not giving us what we deserve. If you really believe that, if you really meditate on that, that will affect even the way we look at life and the things that are going to be happening to you this week. If you really remember, like Ephesians 2 commands you to, where you would be but God, rich in mercy. We were children of the curse, but God. My children learned the catechism question, what does every sin deserve? The answer is the wrath and curse of God. That's what American school children used to all learn through the New England Primer up into, in some places, till the 1800s. That was part of what they learned, and then learned of the grace of God. But we adults need to remember, when we're tempted to complain, when we're tempted to think about something not fair that's happening, or you think, well, I've done all this, this isn't what I deserve. I heard of a mom with her rowdy, complaining kids at the grocery store, and she came to the checkout line, and they started begging her to buy them candy. She said, "Do you think that's what you deserve by how you've been acting? What do you deserve?" And so they're there in the cart, they're in the line, there's people there, they're trying to grab things. She says, "What do you actually deserve?" And they say, "I know, Mom, every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God." The checkout gal was a little shocked. They're not sure if I should call CPS about this or not, but people around are like, "I've never heard a little kid say that before," but it's true. And this is what kids used to learn. It's not something you hear much nowadays, but we also understand, as we keep going through, that Jesus paid it all for the curse of all those who come to him. And so this takes us back to Isaiah 55. Jesus reverses the curse, and so it says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come." In other words, you don't deserve this, but come to me. I will pay it all. I will take it all for you. We sang, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. Come, ye thirsty. Come and welcome." God's free bounty, glorify true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come. Come to Jesus. That's where the end of the Bible, we go to the Revelation 22. It repeats this call to come to the water of life that's freely offered. And in that chapter says, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, the tree of life." That tree of life hasn't been seen since Genesis, but it's seen there. And then it says this in the last chapter of the Bible, "No longer will there be any curse." That's where Isaiah 55 ends. After the call to come to the water for life, this tree that will never die is this everlasting memorial. The thorns of the curse are now replaced. So how should we respond from all this? We should come repenting of sin. We end where we began. "You shall go out with joy." You shall go out with joy. This should make us, our joy in Christ and what he's done for us, greater. We should be led forth in peace and praise as trees of the field clap their hands. And seeing how the gospel breaks our curse should make us break forth in song, like Isaiah says, the mountains will. Big praise is deserving of our big God. When you see what Jesus did for the curse, that should make us come alive like the hills with sounds of music to our Lord. "I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." And the song "Glorious Christ" said, "You came among the outcasts and the poor. You came to be forsaken, and you died to take our curse so you could be our joy forevermore." Isaiah 55 ends with, "It shall make a name for the Lord, an evermore or everlasting sign." So let's go out with joy and peace in light of this gospel as we meditate on what we deserved and what he has given us in Christ, as we are new creations of Christ, if we've trusted Christ. And we're looking to that joy to the world when earth receives her king, when heaven and nature sing, when no more sins or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He will come to make his blessings flow far as what? The curse is found. Let's proclaim that joy to the world, and let's praise our great God for it. Our merciful, rich in mercy God, we thank you for those words, "But God." as we think of what we deserve, and as we think of, but God, rich in mercy, giving us what we do not deserve. Lord, I pray that we would think on these things. Maybe we've never thought on these things before, but Lord, every aspect of the gospel, as we meditate on it, Lord, should shine from our lives, should reflect to others. We ask your help that we would see the urgency of these things as we seek to be your witnesses, that we would respond in humility and also in joy. We pray these things in Christ's matchless and merciful name. Amen.